For Old Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And as you make your way to Isaiah 55, what we find in this chapter is a number of promises of blessing that God has given to us. But one of the most important things in this chapter is the promise that His word will come to pass, that all of these promises will be fulfilled. We see that most notably in verses 6 and 7. Where we're told to seek the Lord, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So there we have God's assurance that every promise, both in this chapter and through all of Scripture, will come to pass. So let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. For a New Testament reading will be in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As this will be Pastor Ben's sermon text this morning, I won't offer any introduction. So we'll begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
And open your Bibles, if you will, to the final verses of the book of Acts. Our text this morning is indeed 2 Timothy, and we are beginning today what is likely to be a somewhat extended study of this final epistle, the Apostle Paul. But it must be set in context. We, over the last couple of years, spent a couple of those years in the book of Acts. And I know a number of you have been here for all of that. So for you, some of this will be mildly repetitious. For those of you that came in toward the end or perhaps weren't here for the most of that, I think this will be very helpful. But just embarking upon this epistle, it's very, very important for us to understand who Paul is, who Timothy is, what their relationship is. The fact that Timothy is at Ephesus is critical. Because, as I entitled this message, God's ministry in Ephesus is what this epistle is about. Though it's a very personal epistle between Paul and Timothy. The high language used in the introduction means it's not just a personal letter. It was meant to be read to the entire church there at Ephesus. It was meant to be read by churches through the ages. It was meant to be read and understood by us. And so we're going to take the time to work through the text and make sure we understand this message. I would point out, though, that when we finished those maybe 18 months or 2 years in Acts, the last two verses of Acts tell us that Paul lived for 2 whole years at his own expense, meaning he was paying the rent on the house that he was in, and he welcomed everyone who came to him, which means he could have visitors. People could come and go as they saw fit. He's not necessarily chained to anyone 24/7. There are guards there. He's under something like house arrest. And as people are coming to him, he's welcoming them in, and he's preaching. The subject of his preaching is in verse 31. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's teaching about the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing so with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever. He really has a wonderful opportunity for 2 years to minister there in the central city of the ancient world, the capital of the ancient world, to anyone who would come. And of course, messengers are coming and going the whole time. His prison epistles, all but the one we're studying tonight, go out from there, and we have reaped the benefit of studying them together. But now we turn to this final one. He apparently was released from prison after those 2 years. We're not exactly sure where he went. We know his plan was to go to Spain. There's no sure evidence he went to Spain. Well, there's no sure evidence he didn't. It's just you can't prove a negative. We don't know how long he was released. We do know that when we turn to the second epistle to Timothy, he's once again in Rome, and he is a prisoner. This time, however, he isn't under house arrest. Legend, tradition has it that he's in the Mamertine prison. If he's there, he's basically in a hole in the ground. You enter through the roof, and your food is kind of poured down to you, and it's a bad situation. He's not going to come out of there alive except to be executed. It happens under Nero. So it has to happen before about 64 AD. We don't know the age of Paul. He was probably a little younger than our Lord. If our Lord had still been alive, he would have been perhaps 68, 69 by then. But of course, then we wouldn't have Christianity, would we? Paul may not be a lot younger than that. He's likely a man in his early 60s. He's an old man by the standard of the times. Most men lived into their 40s. Life expectancy isn't anything like what it is today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this perhaps most personal of prison epistles, we ask, Lord, that as we study its context, its historical relevance, the emphasis that the Spirit enabled and directed Paul to give to it, we pray, Lord, that we would see the priority isn't to individuals, but the glory of God, the beauty of Christ in his church in the city of Ephesus. We pray, Lord, that as we consider our own times and the pressures and the challenges and the opposition that's all around the Church of the Living God, that we will see that this epistle speaks to us. We live in a day and an age not significantly different. We live in a culture not significantly different from that in which Timothy was seeking to minister, in which Paul had ministered from his conversion. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this text, and today as we set the stage for that study, that we will with confidence rely upon the Scriptures, that we will with great assurance believe what we read, and that we will see your sovereign hand over all things, and understanding that you are the God that never changes, who's given his word, and that what thou proclaims will come to pass, it will not return void, that we will have confidence to live in such a distinctively different way in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, which we see all around us, that your name would be glorified, that we would be recognized distinctively as your people. Our witness would be powerful, and that perhaps you would extend your kingdom through that witness for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So if Paul's in his 60s, Timothy is in all likelihood in his late 20s, early 30s. He still is a young man. He's a bit of a frail young man, at least by Paul's standard. Of course, Paul's standard was pretty tough. He'd been beat up, he'd been abused, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been through just about everything you could, and he was, you know, kind of still ticking. Timothy is the only individual who receives in our scriptures two epistles addressed to him by name. As we will see from the first few verses of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to him as his son in the faith. In a sense, Paul's considered him to be his spiritual heir, in a sense. There's a special personal bond. We don't know if the request of Paul that Timothy come to him and bring Mark and bring the parchments and bring a cloak because it's going to be cold in this place pretty soon and come quickly. We don't know if any of that ever happened because the evidence is that soon after this epistle was penned, Paul was beheaded. To understand the impetus, the emphasis of this epistle, we need to consider what had already happened with regard to God's work in the city of Ephesus. Because as no doubt you gathered from my prayer, the opposition that had gone on there right from the beginning was continuing and in a sense metastasizing into a greater challenge. And that greater challenge is all around us today. Now, Ephesus was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. So think in terms of Turkey. That's the country where it is, and it's on the western end, almost to the Mediterranean, but about 7 miles inland. It is the first of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. The other night we considered that Christ is the author of seven letters to churches that are in that area in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Ephesus is the first one. Revelation 2:1 is an address from the angel of the church in Ephesus, or to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to its pastor, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden candlesticks. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the head of his church. And here's what he says to that church. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and who are not, because you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. I know you are bearing up for my namesake. And I know you haven't grown weary in doing any of this. I mean, this, in the 90s, maybe 30 years after this epistle was written to Timothy, this church is being commended for all of those things. And then in the next verse, Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Though they'd done all those good things, something was lacking. And from the first epistle, the 13th chapter of Corinthians, we know that if you do all those things and you have not love, it's as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It's a serious issue that they've lost their first love there in Ephesus. When 2 Timothy is written, Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. Paul's been the pastor. He's probably the founding pastor there, though he wasn't the first one to take the gospel there, as we will see. After Timothy, there's a lot of evidence that John, the Apostle John, pastored there. There's some phenomenal evidence that others that we would know as early church fathers pastored the church at Ephesus. So that, in the first century, this is a significant church. By the second or third, fourth century, it's gone. And of course, today, evidence of Christianity is non-existent in much of that part of the world. So how do we get to the place where this epistle's been written? It goes back to Paul's three missionary journeys. So turn with me back to Acts 13. We're going to be racing through the book of Acts for the majority of this message now. In Acts 13, the converted Saul of Tarsus is ministering there with Barnabas and a number of others in that magnificent church, that Gentile church in Antioch, where a visitor from Jerusalem could visibly see the grace of God on display. Probably because how well Jews and Gentiles and everybody related to one another, because they were all in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit directed that church to set apart Paul and Barnabas to a work that he called them to. And so the church prayed and they fasted and they laid hands on them, and then they sent them out on the very first missionary journey. Read about that in the first four verses of that chapter. They went to Cyprus. You'll remember the sermons on that. They ended up in southern Turkey at Antioch Pisidia. They went over to Iconium. They went down to Lystra. They ended up in Derbe. Then they went to Pamphylia and Perga and Antalya, all the way back. They preached the gospel in all of those cities. If you turn now to Acts 14:21, you'll see after they preached the gospel in one city after another, they made many disciples in those places. We're not exactly sure how long that missionary journey lasted, but they returned the same way they'd come, except for Cyprus. They specifically returned to Lystra. It's interesting they did, because the first time they came through Lystra, Paul was stoned to death. You did hear that right. I mean, I presume people that stone people regularly have a pretty good idea when they've done the job and they're dead. This may be the point when Paul, the man that he couldn't necessarily identify, ascended into the third heaven and saw things that he cannot describe. But in any case, after they drug him out of the city dead and walked away, he just got up, went back in the city, spent a little more time, and they went on down the road to Derbe. They came back through Lystra. They came back through Lystra to Iconium, went all the way back down to Antioch, and notice there's no mention of Timothy. But they did pass through Lystra. One wonders, because the names of his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, are going to figure prominently in our text. You wonder if they were there in Lystra, and if they were there, if Timothy was there, if they heard Paul and Barnabas preach, if they were part of the many disciples that were gathered there, or if perhaps they'd been influenced by others who'd come from the great day of Pentecost in Jerusalem a number of years earlier. We're not exactly sure where they got the faith, but in a place like Lystra, if Paul and Barnabas had come through, perhaps they were influenced by his preaching and teaching. Perhaps Timothy was. Perhaps they witnessed the tragic riot that led to his stoning and his miraculous rising up again. As they pass through all of these cities, verse 22 tells us they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. They're reminding them, they're telling them, it's through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's going to be a hard, difficult slog. You have now found the narrow way, the narrow gate. But it's a narrow way to walk now. There's going to be opposition all the way, is what they're telling them. They're warning them. It's going to be a hard passage. But they appointed elders in each of those churches with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. They passed through city after city after city. Finally, in verse 26, they sailed down to Antioch from where they'd been committed by the grace of God to start the whole missionary journey. There they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all the things God had done, not that they had done. All the things God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this is a Gentile church. They kind of know about this, but what a remarkable message now that Gentiles all over Asia Minor, what we would call Asia Minor, Turkey, seem to be coming to the faith. God's opened a great door for them. We'll skip over Acts 15 because that's when the great council went on and decided Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be Christians. They didn't have to follow the Jewish law. There was a lot of controversy in the early church about that, and they've got a letter now from the church of Jerusalem saying, now listen, believe the gospel and you'll be saved and you'll be Christian brethren. Now there's a couple of things we'd rather you didn't do around us because we find it personally offensive, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It's a great example of Christian liberty there in the letter that came out in Acts 15. But there is a little conflict in Acts 16, and Paul and Barnabas have to part their ways. Paul takes Silas, and he says, well, let's go to the places we were before and see how they're doing, see how those churches are doing now. So they went to Derbe, and they came to Lystra where the stoning was, and now we find there's a disciple there, a follower of Jesus Christ. And we hear his name. His name is Timothy. And we find that he's the son of a Jewish woman. And of course, we know it's either Lois or Eunice. I just can't remember which one it is right now. But he's the son of a Jewish woman, and she's a believer. But his father is a Greek, a non-believer. Look at verse 2 there in chapter 16. He's well spoken of by the brothers, by brethren, not just in the city or village of Lystra, but by over in the next city down, Iconium. So he has an established testimony as a Christian, not just in his own community, but in the next community down the road. That's important. Well, Paul is so impressed with this young man that he wants him to accompany him on their journey. And the young man's willing to go. And the young man's mother and grandmother, let's assume, are thrilled he can go, but probably heartbroken because they're going to miss him. And we don't know what his dad thought of it. But presumably he's of age. But one thing that Paul had to do, certainly while he was in this area, is because everybody knew his father was a Gentile. This young man, maybe 17, 18, 19 years old, had to be circumcised. Because we're going to be going into a whole lot of synagogues. And it'll be a real problem if he isn't. And this young man was perfectly willing to be circumcised. And that would have been a major hurdle. That would be a major hurdle. So they went on through the cities. They delivered to them the decisions of the council at Jerusalem. The decision that had been reached, verse 4 tells us, by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were all strengthened in the faith, and they kept increasing in numbers daily. I mean, there's a very healthy church growth movement going on in Asia Minor. Now, looking at verse 6, Paul, having gone through Phrygia and Galatia, wants to go into Asia. That's the westernmost province of what we call Turkey. And its capital is Ephesus. Paul wants to go there. But he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so. Why? The Lord doesn't want those people to be saved? Well, he doesn't want the gospel going there now. God said no. God's timing is always perfect. Instead, instead of going west to Ephesus, they move northwest. They end up in Troas. That's where Paul has the Macedonian vision. He has this dream of a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so the gospel moves into Europe and moves into what we would call northern Greece, though I do think there's a country called Macedonia there now. We read that in verse 10. He went over there. They felt called to go by God. They went. This is when he ends up in Philippi. He goes out by the riverside. There's Lydia out there with other ladies. He preaches the gospel there by the riverside. The Lord opens her heart to hear and to understand the gospel. And she says, if you're going to stay in this city, you need to stay in my house and use it as your center of operations here. And he does. And apparently a church gets started right there in the home of Lydia. And of course, as usual happens with Paul, there's going to be problems sooner or later because as he preaches and teaches the word, he has the incident where there's a woman who's indwelt by demons and earns a lot of money from her captors or from those who own her. And Paul just cast that demon out. He didn't want a demon even proclaiming the truth about his ministry, which of course cost those folks some significant money. They start a riot, which is the usually way things happen, and Paul ends up in prison. This is when the earthquake happens, as Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas are singing in the prison, and the jailer gets saved and his whole household. And Paul says, hey, you imprisoned us, Roman citizen. Finally, the city council has to come down and apologize and everything and ask them to please leave town now. It really is a wonderful story. Paul and them go on to Thessalonica, where basically the same thing happens. It happens faster. It happens within three Sabbaths. They go down to Berea, where the people down there are more noble than the Thessalonians because they listen to everything Paul has to say. They open up the scriptures. They say, is everything he's saying in line with the scriptures? And yes, it was. And a church at Berea begins. Ultimately, Paul ends up down in Athens, and from there over to Corinth. When Paul gets to Corinth, I'm in chapter 18 now. In a minute, I'll be in verse 12 of chapter 18. He meets a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers, which by remarkable coincidence, Paul's trained to be a tent maker. So So he begins to work with them. They are Jews that were thrown out of Rome by Claudius the emperor. Periodically, they threw all the Jews out of Rome. And they got thrown out. They ended up coming out of Corinth, and they were there just in time for Paul to link up with them. He ministers there in Corinth for 18 months, a very successful ministry. But eventually, the preaching of the word, as it always does, convicts people of their sins. When it convicts people of their sins, they do one of two things. They repent and cast themselves upon the grace of God, or they get mad, they get hardened, and they reject the word of God. We're not going to listen to this and feel guilty. And so there's another riot. Ultimately, though, the chief magistrate of the city, the proconsul, a man named Gallio, who's the brother of the senator Seneca, issues a verdict that, hey, this is just an intramural firefight between Jews and their crazy religion. It's not outside a legitimate religion in Rome, so we don't have any business bothering with this. That was a really important decision, if you'll recall, because that meant Christianity was not declared to be an illegal religion by Rome. Ultimately, Paul has to leave. The second journey ends right about Acts 18:18. He's heading down to Cenchrea, which is the port south of Corinth. He's going to cross over into Asia Minor. When we get to verse 8 of chapter 18, we find that as a result of that riot, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, actually came to be a believer. And lots of Corinthians are coming to the faith. Paul had been told that God had many people in that city. And so there's a pretty good sized church there in Corinth. In verse 19 of chapter 8, as they're making their way back toward Antioch, they came to Ephesus. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are with Paul. He leaves them in Ephesus. But he himself just quickly goes into a synagogue and begins dialoguing. It's the word translated reasoning with the Jews in there. Paul's a Pharisee. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the scriptures. And so they ask him, stay here, teach us more, tell us more about this way that you're talking about. They ask him to stay for a longer period, verse 20 says. He says no. Now, Paul would have stayed. I mean, by nature, this is the sort of thing Paul's looking for. Clearly, the Spirit of God told Paul, no, do not stay. So he took leave of them. Verse 21 tells he took leave of them, but he did say, if God wills, I'll return to Ephesus. And he left, and he goes down to Antioch, and then he goes up to Jerusalem. He keeps whatever vow it was. He had an open door in Ephesus right there, and he departed. But when he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now, clearly the Lord's in this, because while he's down reporting to the church in Antioch and getting ready for a third missionary journey, which Acts 18:23 tells us, you know, he spent a little time down in Antioch, then he departed, and he's going all up through those areas again, strengthening all the disciples. Well, what's going on in Ephesus? In Ephesus, according to 18:24, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and then a Jew shows up. A very educated Jew from Alexandria. His name is Apollos. He's an eloquent man. The term means he's a great debater. Now, this is a man who words come easy, and he's got a very, very sharp mind. He's competent. He's very learned in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he's fervent in spirit, verse 25 tells us. So he's speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he only knows about the baptism that John the Baptist was talking about. So he knows a lot of things. But he doesn't have the whole picture. He's an Old Testament believer. When we worked through this in a message, I pointed out he's a follower of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's message was, you need to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is right in hand. It's very soon going to arrive. I'm here to prepare the way for it. Now, his message wasn't particularly popular with the Jewish leadership because, you know, when they showed up to get in on the crowd, he'd say, well, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, if you need to do things that really show evidence that you have repented, then you can be baptized. You need to repent of your sins, is what he told those Jewish religious leaders. Well, Apollos is speaking boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila are there and they hear him. And they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And he listens. I mean, that's one of the remarkable things about Apollos, because, you know, we all know folks who know everything, and you can't tell them anything, you can't teach them anything, particularly if they already think they know everything, and all of us got a lot to learn. Well, he listened. What did they teach him? Well, he probably went along this line. True believers do respond to the message of John the Baptist. But when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of that message. And true believers who responded to the message of John the Baptist, when they understood Jesus was the fulfillment, they believed Jesus was the fulfillment. And that's what happened to Apollos. So now he could preach a much more complete picture. A complete picture. He saw Christ everywhere in the scriptures. You know, we did a study in the last hour, a little bit touching into Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He could blow through those things and see pictures of Christ and his sacrifice everywhere. And we should be able to, too, eventually. Well, of course, he wanted to go other places. After a while, he wanted to go down to Corinth, let's say. So they wrote a very nice letter saying, this is a great man, listen to him. He went down there, verse 27 tells us. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed there. Verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He could show through the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, God's Messiah, was Jesus. I mean, he's doing a phenomenal work there. Such a powerful work that later Paul is going to have to write to the Corinthians and say, you've confused the message with the messenger. I mean, there's people in that church that say, I'm a real Christian because I'm of Apollos. Or I'm a real Christian because I'm of Paul. Or I'm a real Christian because I'm of Peter. He said, listen, we're all of Christ. But Apollos was that good, was that powerful a witness. Now, while all that's going on down there in Corinth, the Spirit directed Paul to Ephesus. Now I'm in chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country. He's gone up through Tarsus and his home area and stuff like that, and all the little churches he'd been to before. And then instead of saying you can't go into Asia, he came to Ephesus. He came right to the capital there of Ephesus. And guess what? He found some disciples. There are people there who've kind of heard the message. Well, they should have. Apollos has been there. Priscilla and Aquila are there. And there's got to be word filtering all around the city there. But it's interesting here. As he meets these disciples, he says to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. See, they're right where Apollos was. Everybody that was kind of a follower of John the Baptist hadn't got the word yet. And now he's run into 12 of them. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ resulted in the sending of the Holy Spirit. See, they'd never heard that part of the message. And yet, they'd heard John the Baptist's message. I would remind you from Matthew 3:11, that when John the Baptist was asked if he was the Messiah, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, see, I suspect what Paul did is reminded them of those teachings of John the Baptist and then say, the one he was talking about, that was Jesus. And he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. And they believingly prayed, and what happened, of course, is the Holy Spirit did come upon them. And they spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages. And this is the last appearance in the book of Acts of those languages you haven't learned that you can speak. There's a method to this. There's a process involved there. The first time it happened on the day of Pentecost. There are 15 or 16 language groups there in Jerusalem. And all those language groups could hear these Galileans speaking in their home language. That's in Acts 2. In Acts 8, Samaritans experienced the same thing. In Acts 10, Roman centurion and his family and household experienced the same thing. And here in Acts 19, Jews in Gentile lands, Jews of the dispersion, experienced the same thing. And as Peter said when he was back explaining why he was in Cornelius' house, since the same baptism had been received by all these people, aren't we brethren? And they rejoiced and said, yes, God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. So, these seven now have come to a full understanding of the faith. Verse 8 tells us, now Paul's in Ephesus. He enters the synagogue, and for 3 months, he speaks boldly. He's in there reasoning, again, dialoguing with them, and persuading them. About what? About the kingdom of God. Now, as the word goes forth, like when the sun comes out, and it will in a day or two, the sun accomplishes two diametrically opposite things. If you live near any water, you realize on a good hot day, the sun will make the riverbank hard. But what will it do to the butter dish in the window in your kitchen? Right? It's the same sun, but it's having an absolutely diametrically opposite effect upon two objects. That's what the Word of God does. He's reasoning and persuading for 3 months in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And many, many people are being persuaded about the kingdom of God. But verse 9 tells us there are others. And the more they hear, the more stubborn they get. The more they continue in unbelief. And because they're stubborn and they're continuing unbelief, and they don't have good answers for Paul, what do they start doing? They start speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They move. If you don't have good answers, you attack the person. You attack the message. They begin to speak evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul just withdraws from them. He takes the disciples that have come to the faith out of the synagogue with him. He goes next door to the hall of Tyrannus and he sets up shop over there. Now the word of God divides, but it always accomplishes God's purpose. He intended for these individuals to come to the faith and come out. And he intended for others to harden their hearts just as surely as Pharaoh did and reject the message and speak evil of the way. I want to call your attention to a passage in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 to 16. If you're a believer, if you are a believer, you are the aroma of Christ to God, not only among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 2:15. If you are a believer, a sincere believer, a true believer, you have a smell about you. All right? You are the aroma of Christ to God among not only people that are being saved, but people that are perishing in their sins. To one, to the people being saved, you are a very sweet fragrance. But to those who are perishing, you are a stench. And that's why they reject you. It's nothing personal. Their problem is the message, is what you represent. And that's why you have to kind of love them anyway. That's the problem, is what you are, not even necessarily what you're saying. The Word of God is living and alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It even discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Word of God will eventually bring conviction, and it'll go one way or the other. People will either repent or they will take such offense they're not going to listen to it anymore. Paul remains in Ephesus, but he's sending co-workers out of Ephesus through the hinterlands. I mean, this is where places like the church at Laodicea, certainly the church at Colossae, the believer of Philemon there. That's where those seven churches of Asia are all propagated from. While Paul's having this ministry in Ephesus, co-workers are going out into the lands around there and establishing local churches. Verse 10 tells us this continues for 2 years. See, now he's been there longer than anywhere else. He's going to be there longer even than his imprisonment in Rome. He's there 2 years, but, and of course, the Jewish opposition is somewhat muted because he's not in their synagogues anymore. And we read in verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Is it an effective ministry he's running there? Absolutely. I mean, he's really got a powerhouse church going there in the hall of Tyrannus so that all Asia's hearing about the gospel. What sort of thing he's preaching? Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 tells us what he's doing. Remember, he's an apostle. He's receiving revelation from God. He writes to the Ephesians that though he's a prisoner of Christ, and this is one of his prison epistles, recall, on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I'm writing to you about the mystery that was made known to me by revelation. You can perceive, if you read this, my insight into the mystery of Christ. It wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, but now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and to the prophets by the Spirit. And what is this mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. That's the sort of thing he's sharing with these Ephesians. He said, the great mystery is all those promises to Abraham are promises to you in Christ. And he's persuading them. Now, as he's doing that, you know, there are those that argue that after verse, I think it's 8 in Mark 16, that's the end of the Gospel of Mark. The last phrase that the disciples are all afraid. Because they don't believe in the long ending of Mark. It runs from 9 to 20. Let me read for you the 20th verse, the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The believers went out and preached the message of the kingdom, and the Lord confirmed the message with accompanying signs. Now, he's there for 2 years. Acts 19:11. What was God doing? God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. See, that's confirming the message. How extraordinary? Well, when he would lay down a handkerchief or take off his apron, he was working, cutting things out, you know, and doing things, making his tents or whatever he was doing. Anything that had touched his skin, if you carried it off and touched somebody with the disease with it, they got cured. Or the spirits came out of there. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. It's not the same as when you get that little notice that, you know, you can order up a prayer cross and it'll come to you. And if you say the prayer is right, all your answers, you know, you'll get everything you ever wanted. It's not like that at all. This is what God is doing to confirm his message in that first century environment. Of course, it's so popular, other people pick it up and say, we can make some money of this. And among those, this is the story of the seven sons of Sceva. You know, they find somebody that's indwelt by a demon, and they all go into him. So, you know, for a certain amount of money, we're going to take care of this problem for you. So they say, we command you, demon, by the Jesus whom Paul serves, come out of him. And the demon, probably with a laugh, said, well, I certainly know who Jesus is. And I certainly know Paul, because the demons know every believer. But who are you? All right? At that point, the demon just, and the man, I guess, demonic man, just tears them all up. I mean, you got seven guys running out of there naked. I mean, they came up against a power that they could not control. And, of course, everybody in town hears about it. Of course, if everybody in Ephesus hears about it, now the message of Paul has been confirmed in an even more significant way. And one can just imagine what the power of his preaching, with these miraculous signs following, just what a revival, what a coming to the Lord was going on there in Ephesus. Fear fell upon everyone. The name of the Lord was extolled, verse 17 tells us. And many of those who are now believers, confessing and divulging their practices, they started bringing all their books, everything they used to practice their magic arts and everything to do with the temple of Diana, the Ephesians, they're bringing it wholesale and setting it on fire. 50,000 silver pieces worth of this stuff. Well, things are going so good, Paul's beginning to think, you know, I got it going here. It's time to put an indigenous pastor in here and go somewhere else. So he begins planning another missionary journey to Macedonia and Greece. Then he's going to go to Rome. He actually seems to send Timothy and Erasmus ahead. But he remains in Ephesus. That's Acts 19, 21. And then there arose no little disturbance because of the way. Now, what's the problem now? The problem now is that all these people who have become believers that no longer believe in the temple and Diana, Artemis and the Ephesians, they're not spending their money there anymore. This is starting to cost us big time commercially in this city. And so we got to do something. We got to stop this messenger because it's affecting the economy. This is a very popular message. It's really affecting the economy and our IRAs and things like that. Our standard of living is going to be affected by this. So, as usual, a riot starts. Now, why is temple worship so important to the city of Ephesus? Because they used to be a major port city. But the rivers silted up because once they started cultivating the ground around there, all the runoff went in the river. And now the port's 7 miles away at Miletus. So they're not making that kind of money anymore. So they're making money off the temple and off selling these little silver statuettes and all the tourists that come here to worship the temple and all the donations to the temple and all the taxes they raise there. It's a primary source. Ultimately, they chum up a crowd. You've seen them on TV in the Middle East, the same kind of crowd. They get into the stadium. The stadium's still there. It looks like it holds about 24,000 people. It looks as though that's probably how many were there that day. Probably the vast, vast majority, like many demonstrations we see these days, have no real idea why they're there. They're just all worked up. And they get to chanting things and throwing dirt up in the air and carrying on and over and over and over for hour after hour after hour and just kind of working themselves up into a lather, so much so that ultimately the leader of the town has to say, you need to calm down. If word of this sort of thing gets out to Rome, you know, we're a Roman soldier city. We're the citizens of this city. The Romans are worried about this city. We don't want them to think we can't maintain order here. Puts a stop to the riot. Paul then spends 3 months in Greece, probably in Corinth, decides he's going to sail again from Cenchrea, but the last minute he sends Timothy on ahead. Decides he's going to go north. Goes up through Macedonia, Philippi. They meet up in Troas. They start making their way down the west coast, and they stop at Miletus. They stop at Miletus because Paul does not want to go to Ephesus. Why doesn't he want to go there? Because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And he knows if he goes to Ephesus, it's going to be months before he can get out of there again. So what does Paul do? Paul, in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, sends word to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church and asks them to come down. So they come over to Miletus, about 7 miles journey. And he gives them this. I'm going to read directly from Acts 20, beginning in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, in that province, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. That's all that synagogue time. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, teaching both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the mystery and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shirk from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he gets very specific. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember, he's talking to the leadership of that church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you the bishop or overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Because I know, after my departure, after I turn and get on the boat and sail away here, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, now we get a real timeline. He really spent some time there. For 3 years, I didn't cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. So now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And after he said those things, they knelt down on the beach, and in much weeping, they prayed. He departed, and they went back to Ephesus. Now, either at some point Timothy had already returned to Ephesus, or Paul left Timothy in Ephesus here. In 1 Timothy, he writes and says, the reason I left you in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia is so that you could do everything you could to help that church. Now he's prayed very specifically about very specific things that are getting ready to happen in that church. And I believe he leaves Timothy there. Now, this is all in accordance with God's perfect timing. Paul had a great and effectual ministry in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is a great church. All Asia is hearing the gospel as a result of what an effectual ministry there is there. It had a great impact for the truth. But the Jews, for spiritual reasons and pride reasons, as usual, are openly and actively hostile to Paul's message, to the gospel. And they're speaking evil of the way. They're making up bad things to say about it. The Gentiles, on the other hand, which is the other half, the other whole entire part of the population, for very practical economic reasons, are hostile to the message too. And we got to live here. We got to make a living here. We got to care for our families here. And time and again, they create no small disturbance concerning the way. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ, and he is the only way. He's the only name under heaven whereby anybody's going to be saved. When Paul leaves Ephesus this time, there's a great church there. It's got a strong nucleus of believers. We don't know if Priscilla and Aquila are still there or not. But it's right in the midst of great and growing opposition, of active hostility from all sides. And he knows everything he's prophesied by the Holy Spirit is going to come to pass. Now Paul's not there, and he can't go there. He's imprisoned in Rome. Not in his own home, but in the Mamertine prison. He's writing young Timothy about his concern, first and foremost, for the gospel, for the church of God in Ephesus. Secondarily, but importantly, for Timothy. Because Paul's a robust guy, or at least he was. He may be worn down by the age and events, but he knows Timothy's a little frail. I mean, he says, take a little wine for your weak stomach from time to time. He had to write to the Corinthians, you know, don't make fun of him because he's so young. You know, he'll be what everything God wants him to be. So with all that background, let me call your attention to 2 Timothy 1 and just the passage that Brother Mike read to us before I began this message. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I used to think Timothy must have seen him stoned and wept. But now I think he's probably Timothy's on the seashore there in Acts 20 with the other elders. What are we going to do? How are we going to go on without Paul? I suspect there's some of that. I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. But I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois. And it dwelt in your mother Eunice. And now I am certain, I'm sure, it dwells in you as well. For this reason, because of my confidence in the reality of your faith, is what he's saying. I remind you, here's what you need to do, Timothy. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For or because God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, that's authority, and of love, and of self-control. So therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Instead, embrace, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to this holy calling. He didn't do it because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you're his, before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen as an individual for the glory of God. And he has worked effectually across the ages to bring you to the place where you're now in his family. What do you have to be afraid of? And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's the reason I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And that's why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. So Timothy, follow the pattern. This is really going to be the topic of our study here. Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard this great, magnificent deposit of truth that's been entrusted to you in the church in Ephesus. But then let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for we trust is a better understanding of why Paul is so impassioned about this church, why he's so concerned that young Timothy rise up and accept the responsibilities and do the work in the power of the Spirit in absolute certainty that under God's sovereignty, his will be accomplished. We know, Lord, as we look back across the centuries, that ultimately that church is eclipsed. It loses its first love. And in a sense, the That first love has moved west. It's moved in all directions, but for centuries, primarily west, until it crossed the wide Atlantic and found a resting place upon our shores. There was a time in which the light shone brightly in America. And perhaps, by your sovereign will, the lights are dimming. We don't know. But you do, Lord. You have a purpose for our lives in this church at this time and place. Perhaps the light will move further west and cross another great expanse of ocean. Lord, help us to be faithful in our time and before our generation. Use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.